If you would like to utilize one of the table Bibles, we're going to be in Galatians chapter 1, reading verses 11 through 24, and that's on page 972 in the Bible. It's also up here on the screen. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorify God because of me. This is God's word. It's true, and it's given out of his love. You may be seated.
Amen. Thanks, Stacy. Well, it is great to be worshiping together with you all this morning. As we get going here, we're just continuing our series in the book of Acts. We'll be in Acts chapter 9 today, and we're going to study the story of the Apostle Paul's conversion, the same story that he just recounted there in his letter. That's from the letter of Galatians that Paul wrote. We're going to read from Acts today the story of how that all came about. That's why we have that context there. But as we get going, here's just something that I thought to get us started with. It's always fun when you encounter someone that you haven't seen in a long time and you notice that they had a significant change take place in their life. And a lot of times you end up shaking your head and going like, man, I did not see that coming. We all have kind of scenarios like that. Every time I run into someone from high school, I feel like that's how they leave after interacting with me. When they meet Kelly, they're like, man, I did not see that coming. He married way up. The dude outkicked his coverage by quite a bit. But when the most fun of those interactions are when you meet someone who you never would have guessed would have become a Christian, and then you find out that they are now following Jesus. Those are the kinds of transformations that really stand out the most to us. If you know someone pre-Jesus and then after they become Christians, it's always a significant interaction to have. And so if you think about it, bring to mind for us this morning in your own mind the person that you know that you would say is furthest from Jesus. The type of person that you would say, if they became a Christian, I would shake my head and say, man, I did not see that coming. That is incredible. We all have people like that that come into our minds. And so we have, like, in society, there's some big name people that we think of as, like, very hardened atheists and very opposed to Christianity. For example, like Richard Dawkins made a lot of money selling books attacking Christianity, or a comedian like Seth MacFarlane, who created Family Guy. He uses his platform to try to undermine and ridicule Christianity, or even someone with power like Kim Jong-un in North Korea, who uses his political dictatorship in order to silence and oppress and murder Christians. If you think about one of those people, what would it take for someone in that position to come to know Jesus? Okay, what would the scenario be where you would hear that they went through this complete life transformation, and instead of being someone trying to destroy the church, ends up becoming a member of the church? I think if we heard any of that's happening, we would all leave shaking our heads saying, man, I did not see that coming. Okay, but what we're going to say this morning is the story of Paul, or Saul. He has two names in the Bible. Saul is his Hebrew name, and then Paul is his Roman name. But if you knew Paul before he became a Christian, and then you met him afterwards, you would walk away shaking your head saying, man, I did not see that coming. Saul would be the guy voted by his high school class most likely to persecute Christians, or most likely to become a terrorist trying to undermine Christianity, those kinds of things. And so when we see his story, it's this amazing reminder that God can save anybody. Okay, and if God can save anybody, then that gives us hope for what he's doing in our own lives and our own hearts as well. And so this morning we're going to be in Acts chapter 9. I'm going to say a word of prayer as we get started. And what we're going to do actually before I pray is, when you think about Paul and you think about these people that are so far from faith, the people that you would say, I would never see that they would become Christians. The fact that we would say those people are unlikely converts, or they're not very likely to become Christians, or that they seem further from the faith from other people who aren't Christians. I think what we're going to see from this passage today is that that's kind of the wrong approach. Maybe it means we don't fully understand conversion and what happens when Jesus takes a dead heart and makes it beat with life and grace in his gospel. That's what we're going to study this morning. So let's pray, and then we'll jump into Acts chapter 9. Heavenly Father, thank you for your presence with us this morning. Thank you for your word that you have given us. I thank you that when we come to you in faith, we know that you hear our prayers. We know that through the sacrifice of your son, that you love us and you have created a place for us to be in relationship with you. And so I pray that as we go through this passage this morning, that we would see your glory in a very clear and powerful way, that we would come to know you better, and that we would leave here more in love with you than when we came. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we're in Acts chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible, there's Bibles on the table, and there's also these Acts journals. If you haven't grabbed one of these yet, this is a great way to pray through and journal through the book of Acts. They should be on your table, and in the Acts journals, it's page 52 is where we will be studying this morning. So some context of where we're at as we start Acts chapter 9. From Acts 8, a persecution broke out in the early church. So Saul, or who we know as Paul, started this persecution where he was hunting down and killing and arresting Christians and trying to undermine the faith in Jesus. And so because of that, when that persecution broke out in Jerusalem, what ended up happening is it pushed all of the Christians except the apostles outside of the walls of Jerusalem, and they fled for their safety. But as they fled for their safety, they took this good news of this gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of his love for people, and they went on mission with that. And so the last 2 weeks, we've seen the stories revolving around Philip, who went to Samaria and preached the gospel to the Samaritans, the people that were hated by the Jews. And then last week, Aaron did a great job of preaching to us the story of Philip leading the Ethiopian to faith in Jesus. And so the Ethiopian story is a really fascinating one. It's an amazing testimony of how God can save people. But it's also, when you think about it, it seems a little bit like an underhand pitch, right? I mean, like Philip walks along, sees this guy reading the Bible out loud and hands it to Philip and says, "Hey, would you explain this to me? Like, what must I do to be saved?" kind of thing. If you think of the Ethiopian, he seems like someone that is more likely to be converted, right? He's reading the Bible on his way home to his home country, and he wants to be baptized right on the spot. All of those things are like, the Ethiopian is a likely convert. This morning we're going to see Saul, and Saul is very much an unlikely convert with what we have to study. So let's look at Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. It says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way," that's Christianity, "men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." And so Saul turns himself into this bounty hunter here. He's asking for a letter of recommendation from the high priest. It's an extradition treaty. He wants to be able to go into all these other areas that Christians have fled, and he wants to be able to have the authority, the legal authority, to bring them back to jail in Jerusalem where they can be tried for blasphemy, for not believing what the high priest wants them to believe, or so Saul thinks. And what I think Luke is trying to do here that's interesting is he is showing that the further Saul is from Jesus, the more Saul leans into this persecution of Jesus and trying to undermine Christianity, it makes him not more human, but less human. He becomes almost animalistic in how he approaches things. Notice, like back in chapter 8, verse 3, it says that Paul was ravaging the church. And that word ravaging means like a wild boar who is trampling a garden under his feet. Okay, and then later on in chapter 9, verse 21, it says that Paul was creating havoc for the church. And that word havoc is when an animal mauls its prey, like a lion mauling its prey. That's what he was doing to the church. And then here it says that he is breathing threats. And this idea of breathing threats, it's like an animal that's getting ready to attack its prey, and it's snorting, and it's like a fire-breathing dragon. And what Luke is showing us about Paul is that when he is further from Jesus, as he is persecuting the Christianity, he is becoming not more human, but less human. Which is such a very opposite way of how many of us who are not believers approach Christianity. We think, I am going to be true to myself. I want to be the most human I can be. And we think that by abandoning Christianity or rejecting Christianity, that we can become more human. And what Paul's showing us here is that it actually becomes more like an animal rather than the human made in the image of God. Our kids, we've been reading this series called The Wing Feather Saga by Andrew Peterson, and the villain in this story is Nag the Nameless. And Nag the Nameless, the way he creates an army is by taking men and turning them into animals. And that's a powerful metaphor of what our enemy does. When we are in the service of Satan, when we are opposing Christianity and opposing the church, it's Satan taking men created in God's image, and he's turning us into animals, trying to destroy what God has created. So when you look at this story, so Paul is trying to arrest and persecute and murder Christians, and he's bringing the faith under attack. And when you look at the world, there are plenty of people whose faith is threatened in the exact same way that Saul is trying to do this. I already mentioned North Korea, Afghanistan, Sudan. There's all these other places in the world where Christians' lives are in danger, where their physical health is threatened. But if you look at our country, we don't face the same kind of threat, but that doesn't mean that our faith isn't under attack, that it's not under threat. Okay, it's just that the threats that Satan uses here in America look very, very different. It's more like Satan is trying to lull us to sleep than it is that he's trying to lock us up and put us in prison. Okay, it's our comfort is making us apathetic so we drift away from the faith rather than being locked up and our lives being worried. We're more likely to fall for counterfeit Christianity than the authentic thing. Either people who want to make Christianity a thing of power where you can get influence over other people and politics, or people who want to take Christianity and round the rough edges and change some of the doctrine that people find offensive and in order to make it seem more palatable to society. There's all kinds of different ways that our faith is under attack and threatened, even though we're not being worried about getting hauled off to jail like Saul was doing here. But the story doesn't end with Saul trying to arrest people. Let's keep going in verse 3. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. Okay, so this is like in the New Testament. This seems like one of the most amazing conversion stories ever. Can you imagine the scene? Damascus is 150 miles from Jerusalem. It's a 7-day journey. So he's approaching the end of this journey. He's foaming at the mouth. He has the warrant he needs to arrest Christians. He's excited for his mission when all of a sudden a light appears out of the sky that is so bright that it knocks him to the ground. Can you imagine seeing a light so bright that you lose your balance and you fall over because of that? That's what the kind of conversion that Saul had. But the thing I want us to see this morning, and this is going to sound like the most millennial snowflake thing you have ever heard, I mean, just to warn you. But what I want us to see this morning is Paul's conversion is no more miraculous or astounding than any of us who have come to faith. And the reason that's important is because we think Paul's biggest barrier to Christianity was that he was persecuting Christians, when in reality, his biggest barrier to Christianity was he had a heart of stone and he was dead in his sin, and it needed the sovereign grace of Jesus to take that heart of stone and remove it and put a heart of flesh that beats with the good news of God's love for him. Okay, every single time someone comes to faith, the barrier to their faith is not what their political beliefs are, it's not what their background is, it isn't what they believe about certain doctrines. The barrier to them becoming Christians is that their heart is dead in sin and in rebellion to Jesus. And that's the same is true for me and for you and for anyone here who has ever come to faith in Jesus. It's every conversion is a miracle because every conversion involves a resurrection of a dead heart and breathing life into it for Jesus' sake. So every conversion is profound. A lot of times we look at stories of people that are like saved out of, you know, drugs and addiction and gangs and violence, and we're like, that's a cool testimony. I was saved out of Sunday school and memory verses and Christian homes and all that stuff. But the same thing is like, no one is born with a head start when it comes to Christianity. None of us are naturally closer to being who Jesus has called us to be. None of us are born with this idea of somehow that we are going to end up inevitably being Christians, because every conversion is a miracle. And actually what we see in this passage with Saul is it's a model of how every salvation actually takes place. Okay, so the first step is always rebellion. Okay, Paul would go on to write the letter of Ephesians. In Ephesians, he says that prior to Jesus, you were dead in your sins, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, and that we were all of us, no matter whether you were Jewish or Gentile, whether you grew up in the church or grew up on the streets or whatever it is, all of us were dead in sin, rebelling against Jesus. That's all of our background. But then we have this personal encounter with Jesus. And if you are truly a follower of Christ, there has to have been this moment where you had a personal encounter with Jesus. It may not have been as dramatic on the outside as what Paul saw, but all of us have to have had that personal interaction with who Jesus is. And the story of Paul is incredible, right? Because he says later in chapter 22 when he retells his testimony that it was about noon. So he's in the middle of the desert with the noonday sun. I've never been to the desert. A lot of you guys that have been deployed, you can tell us how bright a noonday sun in the desert would be. But in the middle of that bright desert sun, another light shows up that is so much brighter than that sun that it knocks him down. Okay, and what we're trying to see from this is that light is the glory of Jesus sitting on his throne, ruling and reigning. There's a passage in Ezekiel chapter 1 where Ezekiel the prophet sees this vision of the throne of God. And it's not even clear to Ezekiel. He has to use words to describe it. He's like, it's a likeness of something. There's the appearance of something. It looks like fire. He's trying to have all these analogies because Ezekiel, pre-Jesus, has not been able to see the glory of God in all its unveiled power and majesty. And so what happens to Paul on that road to Damascus is he sees a clear picture of what Ezekiel was prophesying, what Ezekiel saw in a vision. Paul sees in reality of Jesus sitting on his throne, and the glory of Jesus is so amazing, risen from the dead, ruling and reigning in heaven, that he falls over and he can't see. Like have you ever, someone's welding and they have to wear a welding mask because the arc from the weld is so bright that if you look at it, it's going to make you go blind. That's a small example of what happened to Paul. The reason when he got up he couldn't see is the glory of God was so powerful and so bright that it had fried his eyeballs and he could no longer see because of what had happened to him. So whether or not we have that kind of dramatic experience, though, true salvation comes when we have this personal encounter where you see the glory of God for who he truly is. And then it leads to this season of humility and repentance and penance for Paul. It says he spent 3 days not eating or drinking. You can only imagine the type of thoughts going through Paul's mind for those 3 days. He was willing to give his life to destroy the religion of people who followed Jesus, and then he encounters the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus. Okay, imagine the humility and the humiliation and the repentance that would involve knowing I was about to kill people for saying what I saw in reality is actually true. Okay, that kind of humility, of turning from our sins, of realizing that what we were doing before is not the direction we should have gone. And so again, no matter what your background is, those steps are always involved in anyone who comes to faith in Jesus. And so we see some neat things here. We see the sovereign grace of Jesus. Okay, we firmly believe that the New Testament, that all of the scriptures teach that God is sovereign in saving sinners. Okay, and one of the reasons I think that I kind of became a Calvinist or Reformed and saw that theology take place is in studying the book of Acts. It is all over Acts that Jesus doesn't ask questions. He doesn't ask for favors. He tells people that what to do, and he sovereignly saves people and draws them to himself. Even like with Paul persecuting the church, when Anderson was about 3, his younger brother Jackson was 18 months. And if you have an 18-month-old brother, you're not allowed to hit him even though he's hitting you because you know mom and dad will get you in trouble. And what he used to say whenever Jackson would hit him is he'd go, "Oh, Jack, please stop." And it was like the cutest little 3-year-old Anderson thing. But that's how we picture Jesus a lot of times when there's persecution. It's like he's going, "Oh, Saul, please stop. Would you please stop persecuting my church?" He's like, "Would you invite me into your heart? Would you ask me to save you? Please, oh, please do this." And what Jesus does is none of that. He says, "Hey, you're persecuting me. Go into town and you wait for what comes next. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen." And that's what happens. The rest of this story is Jesus is not asking questions. He is giving commands because he is the risen and ruling ruler of the universe. The other thing we see, though, is not only Jesus' sovereign grace in saving sinners, we see his gracious love and how he saves sinners. Okay, we see his gracious love for the church. Notice Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" when Paul is persecuting Christians. Jesus so identifies with his church, with all of us, that when something comes against his church, Jesus takes it personal. Okay, that is a dramatic sign of the love and the affection that Jesus has for us. But also we see later that the reason Jesus saved Paul is because Jesus loves Paul. In Galatians 2, Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Okay, that comes a few verses after that passage Stacy read where he said, "I was known as the persecutor of the church. I was giving my life trying to destroy the church, but God in his sovereign grace and his gracious love saved me and drew me to himself." R.C. Sproul points out that there's only 15 times in all of scripture where someone's name is repeated twice like this. And every single time someone's name is repeated twice, it is a personal and deeply relational sign of affection. Okay, when God talks to Moses in the burning bush, he says, Moses, Moses. You know, when Absalom's, David's son dies, he says, oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son. So when Jesus says, Saul, Saul, it's not a angry, booming voice from heaven that's just there to strike him with lightning and kill him on the spot. It's this invitation of grace and love saying, Saul, Saul, what are you doing? Come to me, and if you're weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. The other thing we see, I think, this here is that we talked about sin makes us more like animals. Coming to Christ makes us truly human. Okay, a lot of times when we talk about this idea, like I've mentioned, of God being sovereign and saving sinners, of his grace being the thing to draw us to ourselves, we think, well, wait a second. If anything undermines my free will, then all of a sudden I'm not fully human. I'm like a robot, and that can't be right. Okay, but C.S. Lewis, who was not a Calvinist in any way, when he describes his own conversion, he says that it was like he was backed into a corner and he saw that there was no other option than coming to faith in Jesus. But then he says that rather than removing his freedom, making that decision to come to Jesus was the most free thing that he ever did. Okay, it's when we come to who Jesus has called us to be, that's what unlocks this imago Dei inside of us. We're no longer rebellion or rebels living in opposition to who God created us to be, but we can be truly free to be the people that God has called us to be. And we see that in chapter 26. So Paul will tell his conversion story two other times in this book of Acts. And so the last time he does in chapter 26, he says that Jesus also told him, Paul, why are you kicking against the goads? Okay, and that's not a phrase we use very often here, but a goad was a spike that they would attach to the front of an ox cart. So if the oxen stopped moving and they whipped it to try to keep it moving, a lot of times what the oxen would do is they would kick out of frustration about not wanting to pull the cart. So they attached these spikes to the front of the ox cart called a goad, where if the oxen would kick that, instead of kicking the cart and breaking the cart, they would get that spike into their heel, into their foot. It was incredibly painful. And what Jesus is telling Saul here is you think you're doing what's best. You think that in opposing Jesus, that's what's best for you, but really what you're doing is you are killing yourself. You're hurting it. You're just like an ox who keeps kicking this goad and making itself bleed and hurt more and more, not realizing that the activity you are doing is what is bringing the pain in your life that you're running from. Okay, that's what happens when we live in rebellion to God, is we're kicking these goads. We're not living how God has called us to be. The thing I want us to see with this is I undoubtedly in this room here, there's some people who you might not consider yourself a Christian. And so when you look at this story of Saul, what I want us to see is if Jesus can save Saul, then Jesus can absolutely save you. Okay, whatever your objections are to Christianity, whatever it is you've done in your past, you think maybe Jesus won't forgive, whatever that is, if Jesus can save Saul, then Jesus can save you. And the reason I know that is because Jesus loved Saul enough to save him. Okay, there's others of us here who are Christians, and we don't doubt that Jesus has saved us, but we're wondering, does Jesus really love us? Okay, and the other side of this coin is the exact same thing. If Jesus can save even Paul, then Jesus can love even me. And the reason I know Jesus loves me is because he saved me. Okay, and the salvation and love of God go hand in hand. It's the two sides of the same coin. And so when we talk about God working in profound ways, we can see, like, again, this is an amazing testimony. It's an astounding story of how God worked. But every time God works, it's astounding. Every activity that God does is profound. And when God saves me in a Christian home as a 7-year-old, that is no less profound that he would give me that heart transplant than when he saved Saul, who was persecuting his church on the side of the road. Or when he saved C.S. Lewis, who was living as an atheist and an agnostic prior to coming to faith. No matter how it was that Jesus saved you, that is always a profound work of God's grace in your life. And whenever God works that profound work of grace, he always continues to work it through other people as well. There's always other people involved in what's happening. So let's see the other actors in this story in verse 10. It says, now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. So there's an Ananias in chapter 5 who dies for leading a rebellion against God in the same kind of way. But this is a different kind of, this is a different Ananias. It was a fairly common name in the first century. It says, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. So this is like Ananias' best day meets Ananias' worst day. So he's sitting there praying. He's like, oh my gosh, I have a vision of Jesus. Ananias, yes, Lord, here I am. What do you want? He's like, I need you to go to Saul and pray for that guy to be healed. And he's like, I've heard of Saul. I don't think that's what you actually want me to do, though. And so Ananias is this really interesting character. We don't know anything else about him from here. And then he's mentioned one other time when in chapter 22, when Paul retells his testimony, he says that Ananias was a devout man with a good reputation. And what he's saying by there is Ananias was a man of character and deep faith. And because of his character and his faith, he had put the work in previously so that when Jesus calls him to obedience, he is positioned to obey what God has called him to do. Okay, we talk about God working in profound ways. Anytime the Spirit enables us to obey the things that God is calling us to do, that is a profound work, a profound sign of grace in our hearts. Okay, obedience is not something naturally that we as humans do. Okay, in this scenario, I cannot imagine how difficult it would be to be in Ananias and hear this calling from God of what to do, because he knows what Saul's there to do. Okay, it's like imagine that someone, you heard a news story that there was an active shooter on the loose in Falcon, and they're looking to go to churches and kill as many Christians as possible. And then Jesus shows up in a vision. He says, hey, that guy is at this house down the street. I need you to go pray for him. I think we'd be like, I think I can give the police a tip. They might show up there. We'll see if we can do something to work this out. But again, that obedience of saying Ananias is willing to put his life on the line because he doesn't know what's going to happen when he shows up to meet with Saul. But he had prepared to obey, and the Spirit empowered him to obey with this. And then and when he obeys, we also see that Jesus is always working in deeper levels than we would have thought. Verse 15, it says, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Ananias didn't realize that Jesus had already been preparing Paul's heart to receive the message that Ananias was going to give. And so when we step out in obedience to what Jesus calls us to do, we're not stepping out on our own strength, hoping that we can make it work through our own ingenious plans. When we step out and obey what God is calling us to do, we're stepping into the plan that God is already working. Okay, that's why our church's name is Missio Dei, that Latin phrase, the mission of God. Because we don't have a mission, we're not saving people. God has a mission, and out of his love for us, he invites us into the work that he is already doing. That's what Ananias was able to do. Another thing we see here is this amazing picture of what community is like. Did you catch this? That Ananias knew what Saul was called to do before Saul knew what Saul was called to do? Like that is an amazing picture of the body of Christ working. A lot of times, not like in a creepy way, you know, like those guys that are like, hey, so Jesus told me we're going to get married, so you should say yes to this date kind of thing. Like, not like that. But in some situations, God puts on people's hearts what it is that God's plan for us is, and other people are able to call that out of us before we even see it. I had lunch with a friend this week who's a chaplain. He said the reason he got into this chaplaincy ministry is because he had a mentor friend who called that out of him before he even realized that that was what God had been positioning him to do. So let's keep going, see what happens next. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which he came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. And for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And so this picture of Ananias being obedient, but also perfectly embodying what a mature, loving Christian should do. Like, listen to the shock of this. When Ananias first sees Saul, who is there with a warrant to arrest Ananias and possibly kill him, Ananias' first words are, Brother Saul. He doesn't say tyrant or dictator or persecutor or terrorist. He doesn't rebuke him because Jesus has already done that. Okay, instead what Ananias does is he creates this space of welcome where he can call out the identity of Paul as his brother in Christ. Okay, this is that Romans 15:7 verse we've been talking about the last few weeks when we do our greeting time, where it says, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Okay, so because Ananias had been welcomed by Jesus and had seen Jesus' grace previously, he was positioned to welcome Saul and extend the grace of Jesus to Saul for the glory of God. Okay, and that's what we're talking about, like our two-minute greeting time. It's not just go get some coffee and find someone you don't know and say hi so that we can kill 2 minutes here. And we make some introverts feel uncomfortable. It's saying we extend the welcome of God in the same way that he has welcomed us. In some ways, that's the two holiest minutes that we have here at church, because we're extending the same grace that Jesus has done for us. And when we extend grace to other believers or people who are not yet believers, Jesus gets more glory. Okay, that 2 minutes is one of the most glory-filled times that we have here as a church, and Ananias was doing that perfectly. Also, this amazing healing that Paul has, where he's the scales fall from his eyes, he's able to see. Sight is this really beautiful metaphor that's all over Scripture of in our sin, we are blind to the truth. We cannot see the light of God and the glory of who Jesus is. It's that amazing grace hymn, I was blind, but now I see. Sight is such an amazing thing that we take for granted, and spiritually, being spiritually blind is so much more significant than being physically blind. Yeah, I should have got glasses about 3 or 4 years before I did. And then when I finally put them on, it's like, oh my gosh, those green signs by the side of the road have words on them that you can actually give you directions of where you're going. It's an amazing thing. Or the moon. Have you guys seen the moon? It's incredible. Like, it's really, really cool. It's not just this white blur in the sky. But spiritually, when we come to Jesus, it's like we were blind in our sin and now we can see. And that's why Paul was blinded by the glory of Jesus, and now he has sight restored, so that he is this metaphor for us of what happens every time we come to Jesus. So because of that, Saul is baptized. Okay, baptism is this sacrament, this act that we do whereby going under the water and coming out, we're proclaiming what has already happened to our souls. Baptism doesn't save us, but what it is it's this initiation, this celebration of the work that God has done in our lives. So we're going to do some baptisms on Easter. We're going to have a baptism class coming up where you can ask some questions about that. If you're a believer who has experienced that heart transformation, who can now see, but you've never been baptized, we would love to celebrate that sacrament with you. And so here, like, we could stop here, right? And with time, maybe we need to stop here. But the important thing I want us to see lastly is that anytime Jesus works in us, he always does that so he can work through us. It never ends. We're never a dead end or a cul-de-sac of God's grace. It's always a thoroughfare where God's grace flows into our lives so that it can flow through us to other people who need to know Jesus and his love. So let's look at verses 20 and following. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And he has not come here for the purpose of to bring those bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by the night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And we see, like, this transformation is complete where he the persecutor has now become the persecuted one. Okay, so Saul left Jerusalem in power and strength. He enters Damascus blind, being led by his hand in weakness, and now he leaves in hiding and humility. Okay, that's the full circle of how God has worked in his life, and he's now witnessing for the very faith that he was trying to persecute. And so we see some important things here about evangelism for us as Christians. I'm going to phrase them as 4 don'ts of evangelism. One of them is don't wait. Okay, when it comes to sharing our faith, don't wait. Paul doesn't say, okay, I have to go get my seminary degree and then I'll be back and I'll tell you about this Jesus guy. You know, instead he shows up at the very synagogues where he was going to recruit help to persecute Christians. And to those people, he tells everyone who Jesus really is. When you come to faith, your sphere of influence a lot of times includes more non-Christians than people who have grown up in the church their whole life. So don't wait to share your faith. Immediately jump in and tell everyone what Jesus has done for you. We also see don't do evangelism alone. And it's very clear that Paul was connected with the other disciples at Damascus. Like, being a part of a church is important. We also see don't do it on your own strength. When it says that Paul was being filled with strength and proving that Jesus was the Christ, it's a very similar phrase to what we saw in Acts chapter 6. When talking about Stephen, it says, "But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen was speaking." If we are sharing our faith in the power of the Spirit, it means we're not relying on our own wisdom or our own persuasiveness. And also, don't expect evangelism to be easy. Right? I mean, again, the persecutor is now persecuted and is running for his life in the middle of the night by being lowered in a basket outside the city gates. Jesus promised him, Ananias, he said, "Go tell Saul how much he will suffer for my sake." And that suffering for Jesus' sake is already beginning here at the very beginning. Let's read the last few verses of this section. It says, "And when he came to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord and spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus." So Paul now is in Jerusalem after he left Damascus, and he's trying to join the church, and they're afraid of him, right? That makes sense. The last time they saw Saul in Jerusalem, he was killing Christians and locking people in prison. So some reluctancy, some hesitancy makes sense. What doesn't make sense is the way that Barnabas takes the same route of Ananias and shows Saul welcome anyway. Again, Barnabas is doing what Barnabas does every time we see him in the book of Acts. He is bringing encouragement and fellowship and comfort to people. And so he is bold enough to step out, to learn the story of Saul, and then to invite him into that presence. Okay, and that kind of work, think about the impact that Paul would go on to have and how it began with Ananias and Barnabas being hospitable and welcoming them into the Christian fellowship. Okay, when you welcome someone into church, what you are doing is having the same kind of impact that Barnabas and Ananias had on Saul. One of those unsung heroes, that welcome and greeting that we can give one another is one of the powerful tools that God uses. Another thing I want to see here is before we close is just all the time that Paul spent in obscurity. We view Paul like this big celebrity Christian who everyone knew and was super famous. But what we haven't talked about is how much time he spent living in anonymity and in isolation and no one knowing who he was. Even here, between verses 22 and 23, there's a three-year gap. Okay, that's that passage we read in Galatians that said he spent 3 years in Arabia before he came back to Damascus. Okay, 3 years just being with Jesus and learning from Jesus and understanding what this gospel was he was going to preach. And then here at verse 30, when it says that he goes off to Tarsus, that's his home city, we won't see Paul again until chapter 11. And most historians think that at that point, 8 to 10 years have passed. So when we think of Paul, we think of the most influential guy who wrote over half of the New Testament. What we don't think about is the 13 years God spent preparing him for that kind of ministry. If you are in a season of being unseen or living in an obscure way, know that that's often the time that God does the deepest work of preparation in our own hearts. So the last verse we see in this section before we wrap up is verse 31. It says, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." Okay, so this is one of six times that Luke talks about the church multiplying and growing. The first one we saw in chapter 6, we get to this now, and it's always this segue where Luke wants to draw our attention and say, hey, God is doing something significant here. And so we see five different signs of what is happening in this place. The first one is unity. It says the church is being built up. It doesn't say there's a church in Samaria and there's another one in Galilee. It says the church. We are united. Okay, that we have more in common with Christians down the street and across the other end of the world than we do with our own neighbors and friends who don't yet know Jesus. The church, the unity that we have there is so important. Also says that it was built up in peace. Okay, so when the chief persecutor becomes a Christian, the persecution tends to tail off. Okay, so we've talked about in the last few weeks how the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. That's one of the church fathers said that. But we also see here that God works in seasons of peace. So no matter what season we find ourselves in, whether it's a season of persecution and being on the out from society, or whether it's a season of peace where we have the ability to worship and freedom and those things, whichever season it is, God can work in those. So with that, I think there's a lot of angst in our society right now about our religious freedom. And our religious freedom is such a great thing. But just know that whether that freedom is taken away or not, God can work in seasons of peace and he can work in seasons of persecution. Another thing we see is that they were in the fear of the Lord. So fear of the Lord is an awareness of God's glory that produces worship. But it says they also have the comfort of the Spirit. And so comfort is an awareness of God's love that brings rest. And that's what this Christian faith is. It's fear of the Lord, aware of his glory, presence of his comfort, experiencing his love. Those things going together is what produces that last thing. It says, and the church multiplied, and the church grew. That's the point of Acts, is that the true church will always grow. There's nothing that can hinder the growth of Jesus' message going to the ends of the earth. Okay? Persecutors can't hinder that because Jesus can save them at any moment. Times of persecution can't hinder that. Times of peace can't hinder that. It's always going to be the work of God going to save people. And so you look at this section of scripture, you think, what an amazing picture of what we pray that our church could be. Okay, and if you look at your outline, the bulletin that you came in, verses 1 to 9, we saw Saul encountered Jesus. Verses 10 to 19, we see that Saul experiences Jesus' love through the way that Ananias loves him. And then the last section, we see that Saul engages the church in its mission. Isn't that like a neat little outline? And hopefully that sounds a little familiar, because that's what our goal is as a church here. Is we want to be a place that you can encounter Jesus, where you can experience his love, and then you can engage his mission. And that's what God has been doing from Saul when he saved him all the way up to now when God saved you and me. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this passage and the way that it shows us a picture of your sovereign grace and your gracious love and all the ways that that you work in us and through us. We thank you for the testimony of Saul. We thank you for the example of Ananias and Barnabas and the way that they show us what healthy following of you looks like. I pray that, that we would be aware of your presence with us now. And as we go to our discussion tables, may you guide our words. May we speak your truth into each other, and may we build up one another through the welcome that you have shown us in the gospel. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, so we're going to have some discussion questions on the table for us. They'll be on the screen behind me. If this is your first time, just know that anything you say, you'll be treated lovingly and kindly. If you're not comfortable sharing, that's completely fine. There's no pressure to talk beyond what you are comfortable with. The first question I want us to look at is, looking back on the story of your life, where can you see God was the initiator in your salvation? Okay, where like Saul, can you see that God's sovereign hand was working in your life? What coincidences did you see? The second part of this is, if you do not consider yourself a Christian, what coincidences brought you here this morning? Okay, and my suggestion would be maybe that's a sign that God is working in your life, drawing you to himself. Second question is, share a story of someone's conversion that you find astounding. And then in your own words, why is every conversion astounding? And what does this truth change about your view of the local church? If every person who comes to faith is a miracle, what does that do to this room right now? What does that mean about the people that are sitting at your table and the work that God has done in their lives? And lastly, how has Jesus changed you, and how is Jesus changing you? So we'll do that for 5 to 10 minutes, and then we'll bring it back together for a time of worship.
Well, we're going to turn to our time of worship through communion now. And I wanted to point out just a couple things that jumped out at us at our table and kind of what jumped out at me through this message. And I kind of wanted to home in on this passage in chapter 9, verse 31, where it says, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace." And I was thinking about that word peace. And I think in our society, we get peace confused with leisure or easy, or I don't know if it's all the Disney movies we've seen, and we think peace is, yay, everybody lives happily ever after. But I was thinking about that in relation to Ananias going to pray for Saul. I'm thinking, did he have peace? And I'm thinking about the tension that was probably going on in his mind, but at the same time, there is a peace that passes understanding for him to be able to walk into that room and say, "Brother Saul." And, excuse me, I think that we sometimes make communion complicated, and to me this is as simple as it gets. If you're either a Saul or you're a Paul, and if you're a Paul, you've come here to communion to celebrate what Jesus did. As a lover of history, I feel like the crucifixion and the resurrection are without a doubt, in my mind, the greatest event in the history of the world. So why would we not celebrate that every week? Why would we not say, we remember what Jesus did for us? And the significance of the bread and the juice is so clear with what Paul wrote after all of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." And I think that really jumps out at me in light of this passage we're reading about Saul's conversion, that "for I received from the Lord what I delivered to you." So he receives from the Lord this momentous conversion. And maybe you haven't had that momentous conversion, but I think it's significant that we can see in someone's life the transformation that is astounding. And I think that as Paul goes on to write here, he says, I also delivered you that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I mean, just think about the fact that this is the guy that was persecuting Christians. He wasn't there at the Last Supper. He didn't experience any of that. But his life was so touched by that, he would go around to tell everybody, hey, you guys need to do this. You need to come to this table and remember what Jesus did for you, because he did it for me and he can do it for you. And if you're here today and you're not sure whether you're a Saul or a Paul, my wife and I will be in the back corner there. We would love to pray with you. If you're here and you just have doubts, you'd be like, I think I'm a Christian. I think I believe in Jesus, but boy, I have a lot of doubts about where I'm at right now. I'd love to pray with you as well. There's nothing more important than remembering what Jesus has done for us. We do open communion here. If you're a follower of Christ, you're welcome to join us in this worship of him.